We'll be starting in two places here. Romans 8 and 10. No, Romans 8. I would have meant to say 1 Corinthians, a 15 chapter. Put a marker there and then go to Romans 8. We'll be starting in Romans 8, spending just a few moments there and right over. Hallelujah, Jesus. We'll start with Romans 8 and 10. We've been studying the power twins, fasting and prayer. Of course, the nine disciples was trying to cast a devil out and they couldn't. And Jesus came back off the mountain with James, Peter, and John. And after he had cast that devil out, they wanted to know why they couldn't cast it out. So when they had asked him privately, he said, because of your unbelief. For if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed to yonder place, and it should remove. Then he made an incredible statement. He says, and absolutely nothing should be impossible to you. So the primary reason that devil would not come out is because of their unbelief. But one more time, Jesus will not outline a problem without thoroughly outlining the answer. And even before that teaching was over in Matthew 17, he gave us the answer. He said, how be it? Would you like to know what to do about that kind of unbelief? The kind that if you learn to deal with, nothing, and again I say absolutely nothing, should be impossible to you. Would you like to learn to deal with it? And they said, yes. He said, howbeit this kind cometh not but by. And then he mentioned the power twins, prayer and fasting. And we found out the prayer part he was talking about was not the prayer they issued over the demon-possessed boy. That one didn't work. He's talking about a lifestyle. Then he added fasting. Well, we know what prayer has to do with our unbelief. We know that fellowshipping with God through meditation and worship and praying in tongues and confession, even confession deals more with us than it does God. This is why Ephesians 5 says, ministering to yourself in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ministering to your own heart. It's not God you're moving with your confession. How shall he who spared not his own son, shall he not freely with him give you all things? So even your confession is ministering to your own heart, taking you from a place where you cannot believe God to a place where you can. So we know what prayer has to do with unbelief. But the question is, what does fasting have to do with my unbelief? Fasting. We can understand prayer. It deals with knowledge. But fasting, which means to fast, to restrain from, and the context he's using this in is to actually go without eating. What does fasting have to do with unbelief? He's fasting. Well, the old-timer said that it was the sacrifice. That God liked it when you showed him that you meant business with going without eating. Well, folks, you know, because I believed it was the actual sacrifice, I sacrificed feast days like Thanksgiving, things like that. Just because if it was a sacrifice, I thought, then the more I gave up for the fast, then the more effective it would be spiritually. Fasting doesn't move God. You know, if he was the one fasting was moving, it would disannul the cross. Because Jesus said, it's already finished. Don't say, who's going to ascend into heaven, bring him down, crucify him again, raise him from the dead every year again, like the high priest did with the sacrificial lamb. He's only going to come once. He's already come 2,000 years ago. He finished this part of redemption. He's not going to provide it over for us again. Fasting doesn't move God into doing something he already said he would do. Fasting doesn't move God. He's not the problem. He said, it's because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. And for God's sake, fasting has to do something with my unbelief. But the question is, what? What? Well, we found it in this 10th verse of Romans 8. Look at this verse very closely. And if Christ be in you, He's in me, I qualify. If Christ be in you, I qualify. He's in me, He's in you. Notice what He said. If this is you, if He's in you, then this verse qualifies you. So He's talking to you in a present tense. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Notice He did not say alive, as people in hell are alive. He said, the Spirit has entered into the Zoe, God kind of new natured, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, life. Now, as faith people, we know a lot about our positional truth as far as the Spirit's concerned. My God, I have become a new creation. He was made sin for me, and I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm above and not beneath. I'm seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. As faith people, we've probably known more than any from many generations of our positional truth in the Spirit. But very few have known anything about the positional truth the body has been declared. Yet, if Christ be in you, then this verse, the 10th verse, states your position in the flesh or the body. He says, if Christ be in you, yes, yes. He said, the body's dead because of sin. What does He mean because of sin? Because of what it inherited from the first man, Adam. He has declared the thing dead. But in the same breath, He has declared your spirit alive. What happened when I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Two things. My spirit received a new nature, and I was seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But in the same breath, He declared my body, D-E-A-D, dead. Why? He gave me a positional truth. Now, I know this thing's not dead because I'm wearing it. But as far as the hold that sin has over your flesh to dominate your walk in the Spirit, He has declared it dead because I have been crucified with Him and the body of sin has been destroyed. He declared my body dead. Positionally, He provided a place to tuck it away in. Just like praying in the Holy Ghost, meditating and worshiping God executes the positional truth. My spirit has been declared seated with Him with all the righteous rites that I have coming. Fasting executes the positional truth. My body has been declared. As far as the hold that it has over me by the carnal appetites of the flesh, it executes the positional truth. It has been declared, which is D-E-A-D, dead. Hold these. Many of your spiritual walk has been sealing by the flesh. And even though you prayed and walked with God, you kept bouncing off the ceiling. Your walk never went beyond that. One year is like the next, and like the next, until 5 years has passed. And nothing has changed. Why? Because the devil generally using the flesh, whether it be deception, the carnal appetites of the flesh, whatever it is that he has found to use, he uses it for a sealing. Then one day, We hear the truth of fasting, and we begin fasting, and pretty soon that ceiling of flesh that dominates us begins to drop down, and pretty soon it's even with the Spirit. There's a wrestling match, and all of a sudden, because you kick in praying in tongues, your Spirit pulls up, and for the first time in years is dominating the flesh and stands up, and all of a sudden, all them old prayers that you'd been believing God for, that'd been bouncing off the ceiling, there's no more ceiling. And God comes on the scene and starts answering them like crazy. And you say, "My fasting moved God." Oh, it didn't move God. It destroyed the ceiling of the flesh by tucking your body away in the positional truth it had been declared, which was dead, until it lost its hold over you and the Spirit was able to triumph. Hallelujah, Jesus. We're going to study this positional truth just a little bit more. Go. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the 45th verse. Are you hanging on? This is the night that I like to get ornery and crack bones and extract marrow and strip muscles down. In other words, this is the night I like to do that two-edged sword thing that divides asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Hallelujah, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. Notice the wording very, very closely. And so it is written, and the place it's written in Genesis. He said, the first man, Adam, speaking of that first man that God created and put in the garden, was made a living soul. Now notice very closely here, he says soul, S-O-U-L. And the last Adam, speaking of Christ Jesus, was made a quickening spirit. Now the word quickening means life-giving. Now isn't it unusual that he called the first man Adam a living soul and the last man Adam, Christ Jesus, a life-giving spirit? So I don't mind telling you, I went back to Genesis and meditated until I found out the difference between these two statements. What he's talking about, that God made the first man Adam a life-giving soul, just like he made the last man Adam a life-giving or quickening spirit. In other words, when God created the first man Adam, he shaped his body out of the dust of the earth, then breathed from his own spirit, his own person, the breath of life, and this man became a living soul. He found himself to be fully alive, a full age, wearing a body much like the one I'm wearing. A spiritual being, living through a soul. God made him a living soul, life-giving soul. And life as you and I understand it to exist has emitted forth from the loins of this man. He gave me the body that you're looking at. God created him perfect. Then something happened. It was beyond me in my meditations how a man as perfect as Adam was, spirit, soul, and body, would have fallen to treason. Yet he did. Makes me wonder what kind of enemy we're up against. Yet he did. God said, the day you eat of that fruit, that day you'll surely die. He entered into spiritual death, separation from the life-giving presence of God, and he received a nature that could no longer fellowship in the presence of God. And 930 years later, that spiritual death worked its way from his spirit to his body, and it laid down and died. This man that God created for fellowship, more than fellowship, after the adoption process is made complete, he calls us his sons and his daughters. He created him more for fellowship. He created this man as family. There was nothing like Him. There's nothing like us. In our hands is the power to procreate. He's given that to us as a gift. And you might know the reason God always goes with the adult in a divorce situation who will see to the sanctification of the children is because every time you exercise that free moral agency and have a child, you might as well know he's an eternal creature. And he's going to live forever. And God gave him to you. The angels didn't have what put them in the family of God. Animals that procreate is only temporal. No one in all of His creation fits the criteria for family like a human being through procreation that can bring forth an eternal creature such as a human being, but it is in your hands. And now this man entered into separation from God. God didn't give up. He sent another Adam into this earth. Called him the last one. There ain't going to be any more. But the mission of this last Adam was the same as the first. To create a race of people that God could once again call His family. Do you know what it means to be born again? To be born again means I had to be already born a first time. Do you know what it means to be born again? I no longer possess a spirit that has been given to me from the loins of the first man, Adam. But when I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last man, Adam, I was born again. And I now possess a spirit that's been given to me from the loins of the last man, Adam. I don't belong to the first family anymore. I have been born again. There's just one problem. There's just one problem. We're right in the middle of this redemption thing. There's just one problem. I'm still wearing a body that has not been spawned from the loins of the last man, Adam, Christ Jesus. If it was, it would be glorified. But it's not. It has been spawned from the loins of the first man, Adam. And one day, the same thing that's already happened in your spirit when you was born again and He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and His dear Son is going to happen in your body in a moment in the sound of the trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. Your body is going to go from corruptible to incorruptible. And we shall be changed. But meanwhile, while we're in the middle of this redemption, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the warrings and the lustings of the flesh. Oh, how I wished He would have said, walk in the Spirit, and they shall all go away, never to visit you again. But He did not. Notice what the 49th verse says.
And as we have borne the image, the express image of that earthly, the first man, Adam, spirit, soul, and body, we shall also, projecting it into the future towards the resurrection of our body, we shall also bear the express image of the heavenly, which is the last man, Adam, spirit, soul, and body. He went on to say in the 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I want to show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Whew. Oh, how I wished he would have said, walk in the Spirit, and it will all go away. But he did not. He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God without undergoing a change from corruption to incorruption. Then if it cannot inherit it, for God's sake, how could it be made perfect in it? This is why he provided a positional truth to tuck it away in. If Christ be in you, the body's dead because its capacity to sin. But the Spirit has been declared life because of righteousness. Let's take this a little further. Go to Romans 8. Looking at the 23rd verse. He says, not only they, speaking of all creation subjected to corruption, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, why would he say first fruits if somewhere down the line there's not going to be a second? If he says that's the first member of the choir, why do you say first? Unless there's going to be another, and another, and another. Now he says, not only they, that's all creation subjected to corruption, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who've been born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? What's causing us to groan? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for an adoption process. To wit, the word wits, old King James English, simply means to be made complete or brought to culmination. He says, I'm groaning. I've got the first fruit. I've got his new nature in my spirit, and it causes me to groan for the redemption of my body. It causes me to groan for this redemption process to be made complete. Why? Because my body, it has a capacity to sin. But my spirit has a nature of righteousness in it. And this sets up a groaning from my righteous spirit. It's groaning and desiring and just waiting for the day that the adoption process will be made complete. What day? Well, at first fruits, my spirit was born again. What day will the adoption process be made complete? At the redemption of my body. When it goes from corruptible to incorruptible. From corporal to glorify. Hallelujah. Now, Daniel and Tom. Those was our first experience with adoption. Daniel. Oh my. Oh my. Let me tell you what scared me about adoption. We found out there was a law that the biological mother could come up to 6 months
after all the papers were signed. Take Daniel away from us. We chose Tani. She became our daughter in the Philippines. I was glad there's an ocean between us. We found out about this law. You know, after 5 months, and the pregnancy's carried in the heart. It's in the heart. How to die at first. Can you imagine how a person could feel counting down? 5 months, 3 weeks. 5 days, 4 days. And then finally the day comes and the adoption process is made complete. And Daniel and Ton change families. The adoption process is made complete. They become, as Romans 8 calls, manifested sons of God. Manifested Robersons. The adoption process is complete. They're not adopted anymore. They're bone of our bone, marrow of our marrow, flesh of our flesh, and DNA of my DNA. They used to be adopted. You better watch out what you say. When you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, He served adoption papers on you. Your spirit was seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. There's just one problem. I'm wearing a body that's been given to me by the first man, Adam, not the last man. One day, the trump's going to sound, and this body is going to be spawned from the loins of the last man, Adam. And the adoption process will be made complete at the redemption of my body. But meanwhile, we know what prayer does in that positional truth. But meanwhile, what does fasting have to do with unbelief? Because when you and I were born again, my spirit was declared righteous, but my body was positionally declared dead. Again, what does fasting do? It executes the positional truth of the body. Dead, 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 as far as its ability to rise up and dominate your spirit is concerned. It enforces that position by breaking the hold that the flesh has over your spirit. Tucks it away where it belongs. Mortified. Go to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. Look at the 6th verse. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that's dead is freed from sin. You ever tried to give a dead man heart trouble? You ever tried to get a dead man to take a drink with you? You ever tried to get a dead man to sin? He that's dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, He doesn't die anymore. Death doesn't have any more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and now he liveth unto God. Likewise, you that are born again, likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive
alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 12th verse. Let not sin therefore reign. You let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. This one that you're wearing, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, why would he say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, if your mortal bodies in this born-again state had no capacity for sin to reign in? And because he said, I've been crucified with him, that the body of sin has been destroyed, he said, now you, by faith, can reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, alive unto Jesus Christ. Let not sin reign then anymore in your mortal bodies. What does the word reckon mean? It means to be accounted, to be imputed, to be reckoned dead. I can tell you what it meant. Under the Old Testament, when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, God came to Abraham. He says, do you believe, Abraham, that I can quicken the dead? He said, yes. He said, then I'm calling those things that be not as though they were. What he was talking about that was not was Abraham's born-again spirit. But if he believed that God could raise Jesus from the dead, and this is what he was talking about. When he says resurrection, he's talking about the mortal body. When he says quicken, he's talking about the spirit. And he asked Abraham, do you believe I can quicken the dead? He says, yes. He says, then I'm calling those things that be not, which is your spirit. It's not born again. That I'm calling it as it was. Why? Because you believe that I can resurrect Jesus. And this means I'm going to put righteousness onto your account. It'll be imputed to you. And even though your spirit won't be born again until Jesus raises from the dead, it's okay. You're already going to have all the righteous rights of a born again man. So Abraham says, okay. Okay, I've got the rights as if I was already born again. Righteousness has been imputed to me. So he began to sojourn over the land and to conquer. He said, look, south, north, east, west. So where the soles of your feet tread is you and your seed forever. He began to possess the land, Abraham did, on accounted righteousness. And the devil looms up in front of him and shoves his forefinger in his breastbone and says, where do you think you're going, Abraham? Not to possess the land. By whose authority? He said, look, I'm going to give you 1 minute to back down. If you know what's good for you, you will get out of my way. Satan says, this has all been given to me by your great forefather Adam. And I'll give it to whoever I choose. And you spiritually dead man, get off of my land. He says, one more time, devil. Just one more time, I'm going to warn you. You want to know why? What authority I sojourn your land? And Abraham reaches on the inside of his suit coat pocket, pulls out his wallet, opens it up, gets several credit cards out. Visa. So I don't know what that means. American Express. Oh, America hasn't been discovered yet. See? Now, discovery, at least we can get a little closer to America. Ah, here's the one I've been looking for. Master Charge Card. Just put your hand out, devil. Charge it. Charge it. To who? Read the card. To the master. You don't worry about it, because any righteous charges I got against the cross from whipping your britches off will be paid in full at the resurrection of Christ, whom I've known he has promised to quicken. So he has accounted righteous to me, because I believe in my seed that accounted righteousness was good as the real thing, as long as the man was walking in faith. Well, here's the cross. Abraham lived over here. He lived over here on this side of the cross. But since then, Jesus has come. And Abraham, why, he's now with God, and his spirit's been born again. He left his bosom, Abraham's bosom. He went on. Him and all the other saints were waiting. See, we're not on this side of the cross, are we? We're on this side of the cross. I'm not whipping the devil on imputed righteousness. Woo! My spirit has entered into life. I've been born again and seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I'm whipping him on the real thing. Amen. And folks, even though I'm this side of being born again, I'm still on this side of the resurrection. That's okay, because I know Jesus has risen from the dead and he has put one resurrected body onto my account. So even though I don't have it yet, it's been imputed to me. And so I'm going to walk around whipping the devil as far as sin is concerned. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. And far as sin is concerned, he has positionally declared this thing dead. And I have all the righteous rights of a glorified body. He can't make me sin because of imputed righteousness in my body. Hallelujah. We're going back to our verse. Let's go back. Romans 8 and 10. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. I can't stand it. You mean fasting? Oh, yeah. Anytime your flesh is dominating you. Oh, yes, prayer and all them things. They'll take care of it. If it's giving you a lot of trouble, just kick the power twin in. She'll start executing that positional truth in the moment that dominance of the flesh falls below the operation of your spirit. You're going to fly away like a bird. And by a quick glance around this room, I can tell not too many suffering from the phenomena of fasting. But now look at this 10th verse again. Hallelujah. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but your body, it's been declared life. Not alive. People in hell are alive. You've been seated in heavenly place with Christ Jesus. But the 11th verse says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also do what to your mortal bodies? Make alive, quicken your mortal bodies. How? By his spirit that dwells in me. Now, he's saying if Christ is in me, my body's been declared dead. He said, but that's okay, because the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has been put in charge of giving life to my mortal body, that is, to fortify it against sin. And we can say the 12th verse then. Therefore, brethren, we're not what? We're not in debt to the flesh anymore. We're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Why? Because that debt's been canceled. We don't owe the flesh nothing anymore. It's positionally been declared dead. The body of sin has been destroyed. And now, the same Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus is standing by with an infusion of life to make sure that my body never has enough power to make me sin. Therefore, my debts have been canceled. I owe nothing more to the flesh. I have no payments to make. It has no more hold over me. Now this starts getting interesting. Are you staying with me? For the 13th verse says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Sometimes I wish he wasn't so blatant about it, you know. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit speaking, through the Spirit, do mortify put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now wait a minute, Jesus, which one do you want? In the 11th verse, you says, the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in us. It'll make alive our mortal bodies. And now you're saying, if we through the spirit killed the thing, mortify it. Now, wait a minute. One says he quickens it, and the other one says he kills it. Do you mind telling us which one you want? I think I'll take the life. I think I'll take the quickening one. See, this is what he's saying. That the Holy Spirit is standing by with an infusion of life. And the way he stands by with an infusion of life to quicken your mortal bodies is by mortifying it. He supplies the strength to put it to death so he can give it to strength to serve God, not in sin, but in righteousness. That's how he quickens your mortal body. Well, now notice what he said in 13 one more time. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you live. For as many as are led or will accept the leadership of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now this 14th verse is very interesting. Where he says, for as many of us as will accept the leadership of the Spirit. He said, we're the sons of God. The word sons denotes a maturity. It means anybody that accepts the leadership of the Spirit, they have come to a place of sonship. To where their body no longer rules over them. But through the Spirit, they rule over their bodies.
How do you know?
That's 13 and 14 are one thought. If you through the Spirit do mortify or bring to a dead standstill the deeds of the body against your spirit, you'll live. For as many as will accept that kind of leadership will be led out of a dominance of the flesh into a mature sonship in God, where the flesh has no more dominating power over you. Now, will you accept his leadership? Probably not. Especially if you don't know how he leads. But I will say this. There's people all the time, they're weak in the flesh. All the time. They say things like, well, Dad, you know, I'll go over to this church when God tells me to go over to this church. And, you know, when it's time for me to leave, then I'll go over to this church. And I'll go over to this church. Let me tell you something. There's only one leadership of the Spirit. And that's out of a walk dominated by the flesh into a walk of maturity and sonship where the flesh no longer rules you, but you are set free to fulfill the rest of what he said about you in the callings of God. And if you think for one minute he'll lead you somewhere where they put you into bondage, that means the Holy Spirit has went against the Word of God. And that is an absolute impossibility. He cannot lead you somewhere where they put you in bondage, take the Holy Ghost away from you, teach that God's killing you for some reason you don't know about, making you sick, breaking you, taking your money away from you, killing your kids and car wrecks, and say that's God, that's a walk of the flesh, and he can't lead you there. Would they say that? He would go against himself. You don't, as a foot soldier, leave an army, go join another army, and take that army over.
You say, I'm going to go over there, and he just called me to go over there and pray.
It isn't very long, you're acting just like them. They got you, you didn't get them. Foot soldier duty doesn't change an army, they change him. But you go somewhere, get your own army, and they'll listen. As many as will accept the leadership of the Spirit, lead you out of a walk dominated by the flesh. He can't lead you in. And if they're putting you in bondage,
you say, he led me over there.
No, he didn't. He would have to go against himself. Usually, that kind of leadership is where we want to go.
get out from under the pressure of change in our own lives so we go somewhere where they agree with us, not mortify us. Hallelujah. So what she's saying is through the Spirit, you mortify the deeds of the body. As many as will accept that leadership, He leads you out of a walk dominated by the flesh into a walk of maturity where you begin to rule and change things and come forth in power and ministry. Well, He's not through. He's not through. Are you with me? Then 14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're mature in God. They've grown up. They're the sons. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, you're not getting the same spirit that you got from Adam anymore. You're not getting the one that controls you and puts you into bondage. This is the one you've received. You belong to the second family now. The last Adam, you received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, oh my God, you are my daddy. You are my father. I might be your child, but it won't be long. I'll be a mature son, and this stuff will never defeat me again. For you've received the spirit, not of bondage and again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption where we cry, you're my daddy. It's more intimate than father. You're not just fathered me in the spirit. Daddy means that because of His witness inside, His personal relationship and fellowship with us inside, that we can know God. Not teaching every man to know God, but that every one of us, not through law, not as a client nation, but every one of us can know Him from the least to the greatest. Insomuch so our fellowship with Him that we can know Him so well as to call Him my daddy. He's my daddy. For we've not received this spirit of bondage again to fear. We're not in that anymore. But the spirit of adoption, we're crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, that is the Holy Spirit, is bearing witness now. It's bearing witness with my born-again spirit. How's He bearing witness? He's bearing witness that I'm a child of God. He's bearing witness by crying inside of me, Abba, Abba, Father. He says, the spirit of adoption whereby, meaning that He now empowers me and gives me an inner witness. He bears witness with me that I'm a child of God and I now can call Him my Father. But let me show you what else that inner witness has done. 16th verse. He said the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. 17th verse. And if children, now, that little inner witness on the inside of my spirit has made me God's child. And He's taken it a step further. Now He's saying, now that you're His child and children, then heirs. If I'm an heir, He said, it is an heir of God. Why? Because the inner witness made me His child. Now, I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir to what? All that He has is mine and all that I have is His. Joint heirship means not half His, half mine. All that's His is mine. And all that's mine is His. So I'm a joint heir with Jesus. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And bless God, the potatoes under them. My friend, that's true. My God, that's absolutely true. But that's a fruit of what this is saying. Let me tell you what the root says. 16 again, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're His child. And 17 says, and if I'm His child, that makes me an heir of God. Boy, when I'm an heir of God, then that means I'm a joint heir with the second Adam. I'm also a joint heir with Christ. But notice the last half of this verse. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And glorified is as in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trump, when this body will go from corruptible to incorruptible. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, it's through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body. I provided it a positional truth so you could fast and pray and tuck it away in that positional truth and break its hold over you because you've been crucified with Him and the body of sin has been destroyed and it has no rights to rule over you. But you've been born again. And you're born again. And you're born again, Spirit bears witness that you're an heir of God. And a joint heir with Christ. But a joint heir to what? A joint heir to... Don't worry. At this point, I've provided a positional truth for your body. Christ in you, the body's dead because of sin. But don't worry, you're a joint heir with me. And I have risen from the dead. And because I've risen from the dead, I have laid one resurrected body to your account. And because you're an heir of God, you're a joint heir with me. So I reckon the sufferings of this present time, you telling the flesh, shut up! You're not the boss here anymore! You're not going to tell me how long I'll pray. You're not going to tell me when I'll pray. You're not going to tell me whether I succeed or whether I fail. Because I'll spit in your face and stand up against you until I have victory. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time is not worthy to be compared with that moment in time when joint heir is fulfilled when I get my glorified body. But meanwhile, this one is going into positional truth. She'll not dominate me. I'll dominate her through the power of twins. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. I'm a joint heir with Jesus. To what? First, the glorified body. That follows my righteousness. A glorified body. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him, we also may be glorified together. Verse 18. And for I reckon the sufferings of this present time. Shut up, body. Go on. Release a barrage of emotions against me. You'll find out what I'm walking in. I'll be right down there in prayer. I can stop eating and start. Doesn't matter to me. I reckon the sufferings this present time not worthy to be compared. Oh, with the glory. At the glory, hold that moment. At the sound of the trump. That glory when it's revealed in us. My God, a lifetime of whatever it took to execute ultimate mortification. Whatever it took, He's promising you can't be compared with just the moment when you go from corruptible to incorruptible. Not just that moment. When the hours get long and your reward's out ahead of you, think. He said a lifetime of the suffering, the resistance of the flesh cost is not... doesn't even get to worth to be compared on how you're going to feel when all of a sudden you're glorified. And you fought a good fight. You've kept the faith, buddy. You ran the race. This is why your reward has the potential of being so great. You had a great enemy. You had a great enemy to contend with. Look what all creation's waiting for. 19, he says. For the earnest expectation of the creature, of all creation. It's waiting for this manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the adoption process to be made complete when we'll be born spirit, soul, and body from the loins of the last man, Adam, Christ Jesus. Creation's just begging for it. They're tired of the corruption. They want a new heaven and a new earth. He says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, which is corruption, not willingly, but by reason of him. He had to subject everything to it by hope until he could get it back. Because the creature itself shall also, all creation, be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the same glorious liberty that the children of God are being delivered into. For we know that the whole creation, it groans and travails in pain like a pregnant woman to give birth to a new heaven and a new earth right up until now. Not only they, but also us who've been born again have a righteous spirit. We're groaning within our spirits waiting for this body to be manifested. But meanwhile, in 24, we're saved by hope. Hope of what? The joint heirship, a glorified body. We're saved in hope of that promise. He says, if we see it, it's not hope. If you see it, what do you hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, we have to with patience wait for it. But thank God, look who He sent to wait with you. In 26, likewise the Spirit helps the infirmities, the weaknesses of the flesh. When you don't know how to pray as you ought, you go down to the prayer center and sit there for 6 hours and let Him work on your flesh while you're praying in the Holy Ghost. Have I been yelling a lot? Thank God. He didn't leave us comfortless. Thank God He gave it here to quicken. He gave Him to quicken, to infuse life. He's here to mortify, to put to death. He gave me a positional truth. All creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Creation knows everything's going to change. Creation knows the millennial come. Creation knows a new heaven and a new earth will come. Creation knows it'll all be made complete. And meanwhile, the reason your reward can be so heavy, you have the flesh. You have the devil to contend with. That's why he said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us. A joint heirship. In just the same way, fasting executes the positional truth my body's been declared. Mortifies it. The reason fasting works for you is you have a position to enforce. Positional. Dead. Tired of losing. Change your life. Long fasts, they're not really necessary. Short increments, especially if you hold down a hard job. 2 days on, a day off, a couple more on, day off, 2 or 3 days on. Series fasting. Oh, they sure treat the devil bad. On closing, if I took Andrea and put her on 150-day fast,
stuck her behind a steel door. No chewing your way out. With a hole in it big enough to give her a cup of quarter to a distilled water or a reversed osmosis. Shove it through there. A couple of quarts a day. Fast her about 150, 200 days. Because we want her to be a great woman of God and we want her to mortify her flesh. So I took it upon myself to help her. So I lock her up. And then the 200th day goes by, and I didn't hear any noise much from about the 160th, so I figured I'd just keep her in there a while. Then I go gather all her friends and relatives for the great day. When we have a coronation service, when we crown her powerful of all, we have a full brass band, drums. This is the day that Andrea comes out. Are you ready? Do 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 drum roll. We open the door and I jump in to escort her out. Andrea! Andrea! And over here is a skeleton with skin pulled over it. I go, Andrea! Andrea! All of a sudden this voice from heaven goes, I'm up here, dummy. And then I'd get humorous and say, well, at least sin will not have dominion over you. You've been thoroughly mortified. She says, yes, I'm so dead I went home. But see, you don't have to do that. You can take it in increments, 2 or 3 days, a couple of good salads, 2 or 3 more days. Let's stand up and worship God. Who can discover it all? Amara corazo, heche quieto ma, yendo levore me kieske. For I am ever present. Voice get ya. For it's not by your might nor your will, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord, to learn and to know grace. Understand. For it's not by your works. And only the Spirit can show you how to make a transition from walking in the flesh to abandoning yourself upon Him and knowing that without Him you can do nothing. For in that place is great power. Oh, hear what the Spirit would say. For I am the Lord your God who heals you. Hallelujah.